Well, as originally intended, when we began going through Genesis, the goal was to get through the first 11 chapters. If anyone remembers when we had stated that goal, it was a while ago. But we're at the end of Genesis 11 today. So Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. Often in the Christian life, the Christian is not one who can simply avoid the troubles of life. And in fact, he often has more troubles than anyone else. He not only has the troubles of the world and troubles of sickness and death, but he also has the inward troubles of his own soul. Whereas the world may simply cast them aside and avoid them, the Christian may be in turmoil both on the outside and the inside. And much as Pilgrim's Progress, what is it that keeps the Christian? It's God's promises. And we see God is a God who is faithful all throughout Scripture, but especially when you turn to genealogies. We hear of the faithfulness of God to keep His promise, made all the way back in the garden. And it is a refuge for you, and it's a refuge for me. It is the thing that brings solemnity and peace to the Christian life. And so today we'll hear of the God of promise. But let me pray, and then we'll read Genesis chapter 11, 10 through 32. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how good You are. How gracious and full and freely You give, though we do not deserve a single promise that is good and in our favor. You give us so many, and especially here, You give us the promised seed coming. And so, Lord, as we read this passage, we do pray, come and help us to see wonderful things in Your Word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 10, this is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Amen. This is the word of our God. May he write his truth on our hearts. Well, brothers and sisters, as you can see in your bulletin today, I have a proposition and 2 points for you. The proposition, the Lord keeps his promises. The Lord keeps his promises to Shem's seed and to unworthy men. The Lord keeps his promises to Shem's seed and to unworthy men. As we're opening Genesis 11, we have just seen 2 digressions. If you look back at Genesis 10, you see the Table of Nations, as it's famously called. And in the Table of Nations, you have the descendants, or rather the tribes and the nationalities that have descended from Noah in Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But actually, it goes in backwards order. Japheth, Ham, and then Shem. And in the midst of that Table of Nations, we had 2 breaks. The first break is with Nimrod, who founded Babylon. And the second break is at the beginning of Genesis 11, with Babylon itself. Both breaks in this Table of Nations are showing you how the whole world began to be deceived. Babylon appealed, as we saw 2 weeks ago. It appealed not simply to a tower being built, to this tower in the heavens, but it appealed to the people who were told to go and fill the world to stop and stay. Twice the command goes at the beginning of Genesis 11 for people to come make bricks, to come build a city. And this offer to come is to not do what the Lord has commanded you to do, fill the earth, but rather stay here with us. Stay in the comfort of Babylon. And not only do we have comforts, worldly comforts, where you won't have to do the sojourning life, but you can actually, you can worship here too. The tower in the heavens was a worship metaphor, right? It wasn't literally going in the heavens because we saw it's in a plain, right? They didn't build it on a nearby mountain, but they built it in a plain that has the sea level of 7 foot. And so the point was it was a place of worship and a place of rest. At least it said that. And we saw that was equated with the world. But we saw God's response 2 weeks ago, didn't we? That what does God do? Since they won't go and fill the world, God will disperse them to keep His commandments. Since they decided not to keep His commandments, they would have keeping His commandments with the hardship of not being able to speak to your nephew and cousin and friend. Now, as we kind of approach Shem's descendants, it would be proper, and it is a good question from our perspective to ask, is God done with mankind? I mean, look at what man has done. We've been saved from the deluge. We've been saved from the wrathful waters. And here we've just seen that man quickly rebels again. He quickly goes to worship God not according to His word and to make a city where he can disobey God all he wants. And your thought is, here we go again. What is going to happen now? Will God just be done with us? And the answer comes, no. Following Babel, we have a genealogy. And the genealogy is sparking in your mind, in my mind, the original reader's mind, that God is keeping His promise. Though the world is going astray, God is keeping His promise that He gave to Eve. In verse 10, see how it opens. It says, these are the generations of Shem. Moses breaks the tracing of the disobedient seed with Ham and what he did and Babel, Nimrod did there. And he goes to the godly seed. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, we saw that the blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. This is the one who is in the line of Seth, who is the godly line. And Moses switches, and you know he's no longer tracing nations here. He goes from tracing nations like Egypt and Uz and all those nations that would come out of those men. And he goes to tracing individuals. He comes back to the singular look for the true seed. And you can see that because the previous chapter, you notice that it's not a normal genealogy. It's not so-and-so begets so-and-so, and he lived so-and-so years, and he died. It's just hodgepodges of nations. But now when you come into this, you read, Shem fathered Arpachshad, and he lived so long, and then he died after so long. And we're coming back to look for the seed of promise. And in the midst of the sorrowful scene of Babylon, you can hear the drumbeat that God keeps His promises without fail. No promise of the Lord has ever fallen by the wayside. And though the night is dark, though the waves are raging, and though everything looks bleak, the Lord does not change and He doesn't forget. And He will keep every promise to you. It is the great encouragement of the Lord in the midst of the scene. But perhaps, if you're paying attention to the scene, also you're noticing that there's a mass amount of time. You know, oftentimes we say, at least in the South, the Lord's timing is not your timing. And you can feel it when you hit the genealogy, can't you? You may, going from Shem to Abram, hundreds and hundreds of years. The amount of time here is incredible. Even though Shem is, if you follow this genealogy, he is alive when Abram is born, it's not for long. And not only is he is it not for long, but there's no recorded prophet. There's no given word of the Lord in this time period that you see. As far as we know, it's kind of like the intertestamental period where everything was quiet on the Lord's part. The only witnesses you had were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who were living testaments, living Ebenezers of God's faithfulness and salvation from the deluge. But as far as prophets go, we know of none. As far as words from the Lord to His people go, we know of none. They simply would have had that one word that we know, which would have been brought to them from Noah and then his descendants, that there's going to be an offspring, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent, and he's going to bring you back to the garden. The sorrow of this passage is how quickly even the godly seed goes astray. You've heard it, I'm sure. But you'll notice that Abram is in Ur of the Chaldeans, and by all testaments accounts, both old and new, he's a pagan. And he lives in idolatry, and he doesn't follow the Lord. Just in a few generations, the godly seed has gone astray. And perhaps you can relate to this. A lot of us grow up in the church, and after a short time, we leave the church. After a short time, we forget the gospel that we were taught in our home, and we walk away from the Lord. And it's key that what Moses does in this narrative is he says, see how quickly the totality of all the world, whether Shem, who is truly godly, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, Genesis 9:26, whether it's him or his brothers, everyone goes astray. And I wonder if you find yourself with that tendency. You know the truth. You know the Lord, and you know what He's done. But perhaps you say with the hymn, I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. But in God's grace, He gives us medicine, doesn't He? As a great physician, He prescribes us the medicine. What's the medicine here? The medicine, they tells you and I that the Lord, the seed, is coming. The offspring of the woman, the son who will stop our wanderings. The son who will truly bring us to the place where there is no longer anywhere to wander to. Who will bring us into a kingdom that, as Hebrews says, is an everlasting kingdom. And who will actually rid us of our wandering hearts. We know this in part, don't we? Becoming a Christian, you receive the new life. And you come to know the shepherd of your soul, but you still walk. And you still wander. And you still run occasionally. Praise the Lord for his elders. I need them too. And we're shepherded back. And that's what Moses does. He says, look how the seed goes astray, but we're looking for that particular seed. That seed who's going to stop you, who's going to stop me, and who's going to bring us home. And he goes from Shem and Arpachshad to Shelah to Eber to Peleg, all the way down to Abram. And in Abram, who's this mass figure, will come the truly godly one, who will come the Lord Jesus. The Lord keeps his promises. He keeps his promises to Shem's seed, this godly seed, to bring a godly Messiah. And he also keeps his promises to unworthy men. See how verse 27 changes. We go from the generations of Shem to the generations of Terah. Verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. There's a break. And for the seventh time, we hear about the generations in the book of Genesis. You hear it in chapter 2 with creation, in chapter 5 with the seed of Seth, in chapter 6 with Noah, and then 10 and 30, and then 10, 32. And then you come to here and you hit this chapter, and then it all breaks to this massive figure, Abram. The generations have led to this point, and now for the first time in Scripture, you have the longest pause upon a particular individual. Though you might expect, and it would be proper for him just to say, Terah begat Abram, Abram begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and just go through. But he stops the narrative. And when he stops, he wants you to stop. He wants you to wrestle. The Lord comes to fulfill His promises not in the way you expect. Long gaps of time. Using people who you would not expect to have children because their wife is barren. The Lord does all things here to magnify not us, but Himself. The Lord is bent to glorify His own name. And the Abrahamic narrative, if you're thinking about Scripture, progresses the revelation of Scripture to such great extents. What do we learn? The doctrines that flow from Abram. The doctrines that are clarified in Abram. God's covenantal nature. Justification by faith alone. The manner of sanctification and how we live the totality of our life holding to Him as wanderers and sojourners. You can imagine Moses' first audience hearing that the father of them was a wanderer in the lands as they are wandering through the wilderness. Wonderful things in this narrative. You can see in verse 27, the primacy of Abram. It says, Terah fathered Abram, verse 27. Even though Abram is most likely not the firstborn, how do you know that? Well, in chapter 12, verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Meaning what? I mean, if he's the firstborn, he's really old. As Abram wasn't born until the 130th year of Terah's life. He's more than likely the the last born. But like just like Shem, if you go back into chapter 10, verse 1, Shem's not the firstborn, but he's primacy in the narrative. Now, let's make a few observations, and then we'll wrap it. In verse 29, see what it says. Verse 29, it says, "And Abram and Nahor took wives." It says, "The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah." Notice that phrase. Abram takes a wife. Her name is Sarai. And then verse 30, the clarification, "Now Sarai was barren. She had no child." That's a sorrowful word, isn't it? It's an even more sorrowful word when you're considering the context. Perhaps not as sorrowful in our day for a woman not to have a child, though it is. But if you're considering in this context of all these women bearing and filling the world and propagating their own offspring, you can imagine the shame. The shame Sarai would have borne here. The barren woman builds anticipation. Every time you see a barren woman in Scripture, it's building anticipation. Just think of Hannah in 1 Samuel, right? It's building anticipation to the great prophet Samuel, right? Or Rachel or Leah, as you see throughout, and then Judah or Joseph, and then Benjamin, all these anticipation and massive figures coming because the woman was barren, or even Samson's mother, who was barren, and the angel of the Lord came and visited her. The author of Genesis is building anticipation that's going to go for chapters at this point, where you're looking and watching and waiting who will come from Abram, who will be his offspring. And what he's doing when he does this, he's keeping the promise before you. He's keeping the promise before you. It's true, and this is true in our day too. Even though we live in the day of fulfillment, don't we? Christ has come, and the promise has been realized for you. It's been realized for me. The forgiveness of our sins, the restoration to paradise. We've realized all these things, just like the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. We've realized in many ways already being brought back, but not yet in its fullness, right? We've been in a long period of waiting, haven't we? The church has been longing for its full salvation. Though we already are justified, though we're already adopted, though we're already sanctified, though we're already glorified in Romans 8, we're still waiting for that future day when Jesus will come and take us home. Just like we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're still waiting. We're still the church militant and fighting. But we fight with promise. I know you're fighting. And one of the great encouragements of that Pilgrim's Progress image, when Christian is in that dungeon in despair's castle, he pulls that key and he says, "I have a key that unlocks every door." And the key's name is promise. We have a Savior who has promised. Just as in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the Savior to come, not only do we look back and see what He's done, but we look forward to see what He will do. And our Savior will come and bring His promises to fruition. Not only is there the barren woman, but I wonder if you saw what Terah did here. And we'll close here. In verses 31 and 32, we get a glimpse of Abram's father. The Lord fulfills promises in unexpected ways. He uses barren women and He uses pagan fathers who become changed, which is amazing. But verse 31, notice who took Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans. It says, verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans. I want you to grasp that Abram, we're getting a look back. Abram receives the command of chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And he tells his father, Lord, he says, my father, the Lord has spoken to me. And he has told me to leave this land. And he's told me to go to the land of Canaan, just like he promised to Shem, our great, 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 great grandfather. And he said he would make us lords in that land. He told me to go to that land and he would give it to me. And I must rise and go. And his father says, I will take you and I will go with you. In the Hebrew, it is 27 words that Abraham receives in chapter 12. And Terah, his father, hears those words and takes his son going to the land of Canaan. Christian, I want you to grasp, it is rebuking us, the faith of Terah. He had so little of God's revelation, 27 words, and he left everything. And he uproots his family, and he leaves all. You and I have 66 books. And we are slow of heart. We are so hesitant to listen. He doesn't even know the Redeemer yet. The fullness of time hasn't come. The Christ has not given himself. The resurrection has not happened. And he leaves it all. You and I hear the commands. And the Lord, in Terah and Abram, he beckons us to believe him. The hearing of the word turned their world upside down. And you probably remember that just like in Acts 13, those who have turned the world upside down have come here. You and I have a much greater word about a much greater country than Abram had. You remember what Hebrews 11 says, that Abram was looking for another land, for a greater land. And you and I have the security. We have the promises. We have everything already given to us. And in the grace of Christ, he says, come with me, and I'll take you to that place. He says, come with me, and you'll not be disappointed. And yet we find 1,000 reasons to stay here. So brothers and sisters, let us hear the rebuke of Terah. Let us see the Lord's faithfulness to his promises, and let us believe him and follow him. And we will not be disappointed. Let's pray.